The following message on Hebrews 6, verses 16 through 18, is the 26th in the series, Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, December 23, 2001, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
This week, as I sought to prepare for this evening, my efforts were in the direction of returning once more to our series of Old Testament snapshots. And I was within a few hours of being finished in preparing a message on David's friends. We skipped over several very interesting characters and the contrast that is to be seen between these men. There are three men that it was my intent to consider tonight: Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hushai the Archite, and Ittai the Gittite. So much for their last names. Each of these men is a lesson in himself. And God willing, next Lord's Day evening, we'll take up that study. Ahithophel, a friend who turned out not to be a friend. Hushai, a friend who was born for adversity. And Ittai, a man who had no vested interest in David's survival, his success, and yet cast all of his lot with him because of his love of David's God. Well, that would be for next Lord's Day. This week, coming to the end of the week and finding the last day available for preparation, I'm finding myself with a migraine headache that lasted approximately 48 hours. It was impossible to finish up that message, so please bear with me. Tonight we're going to return to the book of Hebrews. This morning in our class, as we have been for a number of months, we've been working our way through the book of Hebrews. And we find ourselves tonight coming back to chapter 6. In a sense, the study this morning finished without resolution, at least in my mind. I had intended to get further than we did, but in fact we came to the end of the hour before I came to the point that I wanted to be. Now, I know that many of you, especially the children, are not in that class, and that is why that I have read the larger context of our text tonight, that we might have some understanding, that you might have some understanding of where we in that class have been going, and have some sense of the context in which the words that we will consider tonight are to be found. To put it in a nutshell, the writer has introduced a comparison between the Lord Jesus, the high priest of the new covenant, and the priests of the old covenant. And he is going to demonstrate, beginning in chapter 7, in a variety of ways, how superior Christ is to all who held the office of priest before him. And he's going to show us that Christ is a member of an order of priesthood which transcended, as it were, the Old Covenant or the Old Testament framework. The priesthood that served at the temple in Jerusalem served there by virtue of God's covenant made at Sinai. It was that covenant that established the sanctuary. It was that covenant that established the priesthood. It was that covenant that established all of the sacrifices that are described in the book of Exodus and Leviticus. And yet, that was not the beginning of priesthood upon the earth. For there is described to us in the book of Genesis this man, Melchizedek, who is said to be king of Salem and priest of God Most High. And he belonged to an order of priesthood that stood outside the framework of that priesthood established at Mount Sinai. And when the New Testament comes to describe the Lord Jesus Christ as a high priest, it takes us not to Sinai, because according to the terms at Sinai, the Lord Jesus could not be a priest. For as the writer says, no priest comes from the tribe of Judah. The priesthood of the Old Covenant was from the tribe of Levi, and the high priest, the descendants of Aaron. And by that standard, Jesus was utterly unqualified to be a high priest. For he was not descended from Aaron. He was not of the tribe of Levi. He was descended of David, of the tribe of Judah. And yet he is a high priest. But he is a high priest of that older order. Of that order that transcended all of that period which was ruled or dominated by the Mosaic Law. And it is the writer's intention. He says we have much to say about him. Much to say about Jesus Christ. Verse 10, he's called of God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Verse 11 of chapter 5, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain. But not hard to explain in terms of the doctrine itself. What the writer will say in chapter 7 and following is simple on the face of it. But the writer is concerned because it will be hard to explain since his readers have become dull of hearing. The language that he uses literally, since you have become lazy in the ears. And he is fearful that all that he has to say to them will be lost to them, because they will not be diligent in giving heed to the word of God that he will write to them. He has many wonderful things to say to them about Jesus Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And yet these folk had become dull in their hearing. And so much so that he rebukes them, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. What he will say to them about Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is solid food indeed. But he is fearful they'll not be able to digest it, because there is signs that they've not yet digested the milk doctrines of the Christian faith. He says solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The problem was these people had not been exercising their spiritual senses. And therefore they were ill-fitted to be able to discern between good doctrine and bad doctrine, true doctrine and false doctrine, soul-saving doctrine and false damning doctrine. But he leaves behind these elementary principles, he says. It is the intention to go on to maturity. He's not going to lay once more the foundation of those elementary doctrines. The truth that are found in these elementary doctrines are readily available. That truth is readily available to them in the churches. And so he doesn't stop to relay the foundation. But he does warn them. He does warn them concerning what the laziness in their ears may indeed indicate. It may indicate that they are very near, or if not near, on the pathway to committing the sin of apostasy. Now these folk would have claimed, well, consider the things that we've experienced. Consider the privileges that we've known. We've tasted the good word of God. We've tasted the powers of the age to come. We've become partakers of the Holy Spirit. We've been enlightened. We've tasted the heavenly gift. How can you warn us against the sin of apostasy? But the writer is speaking of things, when he uses that language, things which a man may be privileged to enjoy, but yet still fall prey to the sin of apostasy. He says that it is impossible that those who have experienced these privileges, privileges that frankly an unconverted man could experience, if they fall away, he says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. He warns them against coming into a hopelessly irreversible state. The sin of apostasy once committed, according to the Scripture, brings a man or woman into a hopelessly irreversible state. If they fall away, he says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. A very stern warning. And anyone who is lazy in the ears, anyone who is dull of hearing, anyone who is accustomed simply to cruising, as it were, through the preaching of the Word, ought to take fair warning that this is often the mark of that downward spiral that ends up being in a state of irreversible damnation. But now the writer does not merely warn. He's not merely admonishing. He is, in fact, in spite of what he says, he is, in fact, confident that these folk will hear him. That they will take this admonition to heart. and that in the end of the day they will not be apostates, but they will persevere in their attachment to Christ and will in fact inherit the promises of God. And he says in chapter 6 and verse 9, "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this way. Though I've spoken very sternly, though I've spoken very pointedly, though I've warned you about what the possible outcome of your present condition could be, yet," he says, "I am confident of better things concerning you, though we speak in this way. For," he says, "God is not unjust," or "God is not unfaithful, to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." He is aware that they are guilty, if you will, of being loving. They have manifested a love towards one another. They have ministered to one another. And they continue to minister to one another. And that is an indication to him that indeed that they have love towards God. And so he's encouraged by what he sees. And he knows that God is not unjust. If that has arisen out of a true attachment to Christ, he knows that God is not unjust to forget that, that God takes it and takes it to heart. But then he says, by way of expressing his desire for them, he says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not be sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience," or faith and perseverance, "inherit the promises." What is the antidote to apostasy? It is to give heed to the Word of God, but it is to do more than to give heed to the Word of God. It is to adhere to Christ, to persevere in faith in Him, even unto the end. And then, beginning in verse 13, the writer speaks of God's condescending grace to Abraham, and he speaks of Abraham as an example of persevering faith. "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he," that is Abraham, "had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." God had sworn to Abraham with an oath that he would receive the promises that God had made in covenant with him. And among those promises would be the coming of an innumerable seed, innumerable descendants. And the New Testament tells us that that promise is fulfilled not so much in an innumerable physical seed, but in children of Abraham by faith in Abraham, whose number cannot be counted. And he says, God made promise to Abraham that this would be so. And he sealed that promise with an oath. Now, here in verse 16 and verse 17, we pick up our text tonight. Here the writer says, "For men indeed swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Now, picking up where we did this morning, the sense of what the writer says in these verses runs as follows. He appeals to the fact or the credibility of oaths among men. And he is saying that if oaths of confirmation among men are held in great regard, in fact held in such regard, that the receiving party places great confidence in a promise so sealed with an oath, how much more confidence should we then place in God's covenant promises when God, who cannot lie, has sealed that promise with an oath? If we give credit to the oaths of men, if we require of men, as in a court of law, an oath that what they say is true, and if we place confidence in what men say when they seal it, especially with an oath, then how much more, he says, should we have confidence in Jehovah, the living God, when He seals His promise with an oath? Now, there is this great difference, of course, that where men have no love and no concern for the ninth commandment, even their oath is worthless. A man may make an oath and yet still lie. Never is it so with God. The writer says it is impossible for God to lie. And therefore, when He promises, when He seals that promise with an oath, we may have the strongest encouragement that what He has promised will come to pass. Now, that's the framework in which the writer speaks to us. And he tells us that men swear by that which is greater than themselves. And we know that men especially swear by God. In a court of law to this day, I don't know what the practice is in this state, but in the state where we moved from, in a court of law in the state of New Jersey, they still ask the man to put his hand upon the Bible and swear before God that he will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Men swear by that which is greater than themselves. Men especially swear by God, and they invoke the superior, the one whose name is sworn by. They invoke the superior as witness to the promise that is made, and to be a witness, and to be a witness to the promise that is made, and the one to whom account must be given if the promise is not fulfilled. When men swear by God, they're calling God to witness upon their word. And they're calling God to judge them if they ever break that word. Now that is the purpose of an oath sworn among men. When that oath is sworn by the name of God, men swear by that which is greater than themselves. But now when God swore, by whom did He swear? There is none greater than He. And yet He took an oath. And the writer says that when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now consider what that means. He has sworn by his own life. He has sworn to be a witness against himself if he ever breaks his promise. And he has sworn to bring himself to account if he ever breaks his word. None is greater than God, and He swears by Himself. And He has committed all that He is as God Almighty. He has committed His power. He has committed His righteousness. He has committed His holiness. He has committed His integrity. He has committed all that He is as God to being a swift witness against swearers and to come near to such in judgment. That is the terms that He sets out in Malachi chapter 3. He says, I will be a swift witness against false swearers, and I will come near to such in judgment. God has committed all that He is as God to being a swift witness against Himself and to coming to Himself in judgment should He ever break His word. By swearing by Himself, God, as it were, places Himself under the threat of His own wrath against covenant breakers. In Genesis 15, as we saw this morning, though we didn't turn to the text, I do ask that you turn now. There we find a very curious ceremony that takes place. In Genesis 15, the Lord comes to Abram. Genesis 15, beginning in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus, his servant. Then Abram said, Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it? So he said to him, Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he, that is Jehovah, said to Abram, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it came to pass, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven or a smoking furnace and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Abram has been given a promise. You do not have a son, but you will have a son. And in him I will fulfill the promise of descendants more numerous than the stars in heaven. You ask, how can I be sure that I will inherit this land? And God challenges Abraham, or tells Abraham, to undertake a traditional form of oath-taking. He tells him to take animals for sacrifice, to divide them, and to place them upon the ground, not that Abraham might pass between them, but that God might pass between them. And the symbolism of the smoking furnace and the burning torch is that of the presence of Jehovah. And there, under that image, Jehovah is passing through those pieces. And the tradition is that he who passes between the pieces is swearing an oath that may it be to me as it is to these animals if I ever break my oath. May the same fate befall me, that I should be killed and divided, should I ever go back on my promise. The Lord condescends greatly to Abram on that occasion to assure him that all that he had promised indeed would come to pass. Abram is having something of a crisis of faith. He has the promise, but so far the promise has not been fulfilled to him, for no child has been born to him. And God condescends at that point when Abram needed a strong encouragement. He condescends to come and to take this oath, an oath in which he brings himself under a curse should he go back on all that he said to Abram. Now this is the background against which the writer of the book of Hebrews speaks. Let's turn back there. Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made promise to Abram, seeing he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And he says, men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is the end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the unchanging nature of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, because of the special place that oaths have in the esteem of men, God, as in the case of Abram, so in the case of his people who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before them, So by an act of infinitely gracious condescension, He has sealed His promise to the heirs of the promise with an oath. He has not just promised. That in itself is a marvelous thing. That Jehovah, the living God, who cannot lie, has promised to save to the uttermost all who come to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a marvelous thing that He has revealed that promise to us. But here, the Scripture says that God, with an infinite act of condescension and grace, has sealed that promise with an oath. So that by two things that cannot change, God's promise and God's oath, that we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this act of sealing His word with an oath was a free, it was a sovereign act of God. He was not required to do so. He was not required to add to His promise an immutable oath. And yet He did so as a free act of His will. The King James translates God willing in verse 17, thus God willing to show more abundantly. The Old American Standard comes a bit closer, God being minded. And the New King James hits the target right on the bullseye, God being determined to show to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, a determination that is rooted in the sovereign will of God. What is in view here in God determining is His sovereign act by which He freely determines to do that which He has in His mind, and what He here purposes as a free, loving act of condescension, what He has determined to do as a free act of His mind, is to show more abundantly the immutability of His counsel unto the heirs of the promise. Not just to show to you, Christian, the immutability of His promise, but to more abundantly show to you. In those times when you need the encouragement, when you need a foundation that never moves, there you will find the unmoving, the unshakable, the unchanging promise and oath of God. That you might have strong encouragement, He says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now the purpose here of God's oath-taking again is described as the more abundant showing to the heirs of the promise the unchanging nature of God's counsel. Our versions vary somewhat at this point, but the term counsel there appearing in verse 17, that He might show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, He confirmed it with an oath. Now the key to understanding this text is to understand what is meant by God's counsel. For He is showing us by His promise and by His oath the immutability of His counsel. The unchanging nature of His counsel. Well, what is God's counsel? If the purpose of the promise, if the purpose of the oath given by God who cannot lie, is to more abundantly to show to us who are the heirs of the promises the unchanging nature of His counsel, then what is the counsel? Well, consider first of all that the term that the writer uses here, as used generally and especially as used of God, embraces two related focal points of meaning. First of all, it speaks of a deliberation or a taking of counsel. That is, at least two persons or a number of persons coming together, speaking to one another, taking counsel with one another. And then, of course, the other part of the term is the final result of that deliberation, that is, a resolution or a decree. Now, here's the image. A group of persons have come together to deliberate. They have come together to speak with one another and to plan. They have come together to formulate a plan of action. And coming out of that meeting together is a resolution, is a plan, is a decree. Now this term is used in this way in a number of places in the New Testament. And we're going to look just at a couple of them. Look in Acts chapter 2, first of all. The idea of a number of persons coming together to deliberate and then coming out of those deliberations a resolution or a decree. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And there that word determined purpose is the word counsel. Being determined by the counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Look also in chapter 4, verse 28. Verse 27, For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose or your counsel determined before to be done. Now what is Luke telling us by recording this for us? He is telling us that the death of Jesus Christ, His being arrested unjustly by the Jews, His being arraigned in the court of the Jews, His being arraigned before Pilate, His being taken from that arraignment to the cross, nailed to that cross, and killed, was according to the determination of God. The Lord Jesus was not taken in such a way that God was surprised by what happened. God did not merely know that it would happen beforehand because that Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jews would act with free will to do it. They were fully responsible for what they did. But what happened, happened according to the determinate counsel of God. What happened began in a council in eternity between the persons of the Trinity. And there determined that Jesus the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would go to the cross and die to save His people from their sins. And coming out of that deliberation, coming out of that plan, was the resolution that He fulfilled at Calvary. The decree that He fulfilled at Calvary. It was impossible that it should not come to pass. For it had been decreed from heaven, from all eternity, from the councils of eternity. In Ephesians 1 and verse 11, God is said to work all things according to the counsel of His will. God works all things according to the counsel of His will. Now here is what has taken place. As best we can understand, that the persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, before anything was created, before anything existed except the persons of the Trinity, they, as it were, sat in council together. And there deliberated everything that would take place in the universe that they would create. And according to that council, God is now working out all of the resolution and the decree that came from that meeting, if you will. He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Now, in the passage before us, we are told, and here let's turn back to Hebrews 6, we are told that God was determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, and therefore sealed it with an oath. We are being told that God has gone to great pains to show us the unchanging nature of His eternal resolve concerning our salvation. He has gone to great pains to show us the unchanging nature of what He determined in eternity concerning our salvation. He has sealed that decree. He has sealed that promise with an oath. For what is the promise but the revelation of what was determined in eternity? It is a revelation of the redemptive counsel. And he was determined, he's gone to great pains to show us the unchanging nature of his eternal resolve concerning our salvation. And we are to have strong encouragement from the realization that God's eternal resolve to save his people is absolutely unshakable and unchanging. There is a bedrock upon which faith stands. There is a bedrock upon which hope stands, and it is not in us, brethren. It is in the person and in the virtues, the attributes, the integrity of the living God. He has promised, he has sealed that promise with an oath, and should he ever break the oath that is, or that promise and oath which is a revelation of what was determined in eternity, should he ever break it, I say it reverently, he would have to cease to be God. It is impossible for him to lie. And he has brought himself under an oath. He is a swift witness against false swearers. And if he ever proves to be a false swearer in any aspect of any promise that he has made, for all of his promises are sealed with oaths, if he ever breaks one of his oaths, then he must bring judgment upon himself. Now, what is the promise in view, however, in the text? We've sought to understand what the counsel is. It is that eternal counsel taken, deliberation taken amongst the members of the Trinity. It is that which has been sealed with an oath. But now, what is the promise? Thus God determining to show abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel. Now these are different things. There is the counsel, and then the promise, and the oath of God. Well, the language that is used is that of a covenant. For a covenant is, to put it very simply, it is an oath-bound promise. Perhaps sometime we'll take time to go through all of the covenants in the Bible. And in every one of them, it can be demonstrated that that covenant, whether it is a covenant just between men, or a covenant between God and men, or a covenant between God and His Son, all of those covenants are promises sealed with an oath. And one of the great issues in the history of theology has been to accurately define a covenant. Well, in fact, it is quite simple. A covenant is an oath-bound promise. And the covenants of Scripture are invariably seen to have those elements of promise and oath. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Isaiah 54 and verse 9. The Noahic covenant. God promises Noah that he will no longer destroy the earth in the way that he had destroyed it. And in Isaiah 54, 9, that covenant, the stability of that covenant, is set as the background against the stability of the covenant of peace or the new covenant. Isaiah 54, 9, for this is like the waters of Noah to me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no longer cover the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. The mountains may be removed, but my promise shall not be removed. The mountains may be removed, the mountains may depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart. Nor shall my covenant of peace, it's like the promise made to Noah. I swore with an oath that the waters of Noah should no longer cover the earth. That covenant was a sworn promise, and it stands to this day. You need never fear that God will ever destroy the earth again with a flood. For He has sworn with His own life that it shall not be. Consider also what God said to David. A promise fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 89. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I'm only going to take a couple of the covenants. The Noahic covenant, the Davidic covenant. We can do exactly the same thing with the Abrahamic covenant, with the Mosaic covenant, with the New Covenant. Psalm 89, verses 3 and 4. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. That covenant with David had an oath as part of it. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build your throne to all generations. Now turn to Acts chapter 2. Here we see a reflection of that oath-bound promise. Acts chapter 2 and verse 30. Therefore, speaking of David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit upon his throne. David understood who the great son that was promised would be. He was given the spirit of prophecy, and God revealed it to him, so this text tells us, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit upon his throne. The promise God made to David, he sealed with an oath. That's what a covenant is. It's an oath-bound promise. And all of God's covenants, every last one of them, are comprised of two immutable things. God's promise and God's oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie. God has always been minded to show to the heirs of the promise more abundantly the immutability of His counsel by sealing always His promises with an oath. Now, in a sense, can we not draw strong encouragement from all of God's covenant dealings of whatever sort throughout all of the history of the world? Can we not, in a sense, draw strong encouragement from that, because God has shown Himself to be faithful? He has shown Himself determined to keep His word. And in fact, in Christ, Paul tells us in Romans 15, all the promises of God given to the fathers are confirmed. 2 Corinthians 1:20, in Him all the promises of God are yea and amen, yes and truly. But you see, the focus of this passage in Hebrews 6 is not on all the covenants of God. It's on a specific promise and oath, a specific covenant. And the Lord wants us to see the unchanging nature of that covenant, for that is the bedrock upon which our hope is grounded. Look once more at the text, Hebrews chapter 6. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we, the heirs of the promise, might have strong encouragement or strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The purpose of the covenant to which he refers, the purpose of God sealing it with an oath, is to give us a bedrock to stand upon. A rock which will never shift, a covenant which cannot in any way ever be conceived as being flawed. There is a bedrock upon which the faith of the Christian may stand. But now, which covenant is it? Many interpreters say that it's the covenant made with Abraham. And they point to the verses just before. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And the interpretation is, well, see, that promise made to Abraham, Abraham patiently endured, and God kept his word. Now that makes a good sense. And in point of fact, it makes even greater sense when we understand that that covenant made with Abraham embraced not just Abraham, but Abraham's seed coming to its focus in Jesus Christ, who was the great seed of Abraham. He has promised that one of his seed would bless the nations, that one of his seed would possess the gates of his enemies. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely, brethren, is it not a strong consolation to know that the covenant that God made with Abraham, a covenant that you live under right now, as a member of the new covenant. For the new covenant is God's administration of the Abrahamic covenant in this age. Is it not a strong encouragement to know that everything God has promised to Abraham will come to pass? But I don't think that's the covenant that the writer has in mind. As strong as an encouragement as that might be, I think he bids us to lift our eyes higher. Remember the context in which all of this is written. All of this is part of a parenthesis. The writer has paused. It is his intention to set before us the glorious doctrine of Jesus Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, do you remember? Do you remember how the promise is revealed concerning his priesthood in Psalm 110? You don't actually have to turn to Psalm 110. You can look just at Hebrews 7 and verse 20. For there, Psalm 110 and verse 4, which is the writer's text, by the way, he is expounding this text of Scripture throughout this entire section. He says, "And inasmuch as he," that is, Jesus Christ, "was not made priest without an oath. For they have become priests without an oath," speaking of the priests of the old covenant, "they have been become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him," and here quoting Psalm 110:4, "the Lord has sworn and will not repent, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." To put it simply, the Father has promised his Son a priesthood. The Father has promised his Son a priesthood and sealed that promise with an oath. And the writer says that that oath is one of the indicators that that priesthood is superior to all the priests of the old covenant. And therefore why we should cling to him as our priest and not go back to those priests of the old covenant. But he has promised his Son a priesthood. But what priest is a priest without a people to represent? What priest is a priest without those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before them? What priest is a priest without those whom he represents? The Lord Jesus is a priest, but he is not a priest without a people. And even as in that oath sworn to him that he would be a priest, so in that oath sworn to him is that he will have a people to represent before the throne of God. And that's why the writer can go on to say, "This hope we have an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us. Even Jesus become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. He is not a priest for his own sake. He is a priest for us who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us." Now I ask you consider that the covenant that is to be the bedrock of our faith and our assurance and our strong encouragement is not a covenant made with man at all. It is the covenant that the Father made with the Son in eternity. The Father swore to his Son before anything had been created, "You shall be a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And in that promise, there, tied to that priest, was a people. Now that seems to be the context, doesn't it? Abraham is introduced, as it were, as an example of God's covenant keeping. But not the example to which the writer is ultimately aiming. We are to understand from his keeping his covenant with Abraham that he is a covenant-keeping God. But the covenant that he is keeping, that is to be the bedrock of our faith, is not the covenant with Abraham, as encouraging as that is. It's the covenant that he's made with his Son. And is it possible, is it conceivable, that he should ever break his covenant with his Son? You see, there's the bedrock. The result is that our strong encouragement is not rooted in God's covenant dealings with men, that is, His oath-sworn promises to us. We are to derive strong encouragement from them, but ultimately in the Father's promise and the Father's oath to His only begotten Son. The theologians speak of that council in eternity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit as the council of redemption. And coming out of that council is the covenant of redemption. You are a priest forever. That was the determination that was made in the council of eternity. That was the decree that came forth out of that council of eternity. You, the Son of God, will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now consider that covenant, in one sense, is very unlike every other covenant made. That covenant is unlike any covenant made with men. And in this fashion, in all the covenants that God has made with men, in all of those covenant arrangements that God has brought men into, one could reason in this way. One could reason that if man is unfaithful to the covenant at any point, therefore that the contract technically is broken, and that God would no longer be bound to keep His end of the bargain. One could reason that way. And being the creatures that we are, we do reason that way. None of the covenants that God has made are dependent upon our obedience. But we do reason that way, don't we? Because you see, covenants among men tend to be contracts. They tend to be bargains. You promise to do that, I promise to do this. But if you don't do that, I'm not bound to do what I promised. And when we begin to think of God's covenants in that way, we are utterly thinking in a way that is contrary to the testimony of Scripture. For there is no possibility in the covenant that the writer is here speaking of, there is no possibility that Christ will be unfaithful to His side of the covenant. The Lord has sworn to him, you shall be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The deity of Christ, the impeccability of Christ, the sinlessness of Christ make it impossible for him to be unfaithful to his commitment under that covenant. And therefore, no condition can ever arise where the Father could righteously break His promise to His Son. If I make a covenant with one of my children, and they don't keep the side, I can righteously break that covenant. Because they didn't keep the terms of it. The Father made a covenant with His Son. There is no condition in which the impeccable, sinless Son of God, there is no condition conceivable under which He would not fulfill His part of the bargain. And His part of the bargain was to become flesh, to live in humiliation, to suffer upon the cross of Calvary, to be raised from the dead and ascend to heaven, there to appear as a high priest forever. The work of salvation accomplished, the sacrifice that He administers already offered. It was not possible that He would not fulfill His part of the bargain. All was determined, remember, Acts 2 and Acts 4, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And it was impossible that it should not come to pass. And that being so, there is no condition conceivable under which the Father would break His word to His Son. No condition where He could righteously do that. In the demonstration of the immutability of His eternal counsel, God added more abundantly to an immutable promise, an immutable oath. See, the purpose of the oath was not to make God's counsel or His promise immutable. That's what an oath does amongst men. If someone promises us something, And we want to secure that that promise is inviolable, that it won't change. We ask them to swear an oath. We ask them to bring themselves under God's judgment if they be a false swearer and not keep their word. But not so with God. For you see, the purpose of the oath was not to make God's counsel or God's promise unchanging. The immutability of God's promise derives from the immutable nature of God. But you see, the promise of the oath was to add one unchanging thing to another unchanging thing, so that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, impossible for God to deceive us, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. The promise of God, in fact, is sufficient to give us security with reference to the high priestly work of our Savior. If all we had was the promise, if we understood the character of God, if we understood clearly that He is, in fact, not like us, then our hope would be secure. But God knows our frame. And therefore He adds an immutable oath. He condescended to more abundantly confirm His promise to us by oath, so that, as Owen says, this passage teaches us what weight God lays upon the assuring of our faith and confidence. Do you think that the stability of your faith, your assurance of God's promises, is a concern to Him? Absolutely. That's why He sealed His promise with an oath, to show you, to teach you what weight He places on your assurance of His Word. Jehovah would have us to know in no uncertain terms that He is no covenant breaker. And He would have us to draw the strongest encouragement from that fact. Now, I want to encourage those of you who are not accustomed to being in the adult class to come to the adult class next Lord's Day, because we're going to begin to look at verses 19 and 20. We are said to have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And the writer, now moving back to the theme of Christ as a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner, that is Jesus, has entered for us, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." I want you to think about that image of an anchor. What is the purpose of an anchor? It is to make the ship sure so that it does not drift with the current. To make it steadfast. To make it immovable. And that is the purpose of the anchor that has been given to us. But I ask you to consider where the anchor of our soul is fixed. For men, when they set the anchor of a ship, cast it into the sea. They fix it upon the earth. The anchor that the Christian has is fixed on nothing on the earth. That anchor is cast into heaven. And there the anchor of the soul has found its steadfast place. Christ, the high priest, standing before the Father, is the anchor. So that our hope is anchored not upon the earth, not in anything that we can do or shall do. Our hope is anchored in heaven. Brethren, what a glorious thought. Sure and steadfast, he says, we have an anchor of the soul. The forerunner has entered for us. Behind the veil, there in the holy place of the heavenly sanctuary, the anchor of your soul is fixed. Is it possible that those who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before them, is it possible that hope having entered in within the veil, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, our priest, is it possible that He being in the Holy of Holies for us, is it possible? Is it conceivable that having fled for refuge to lay hold on Him, is it conceivable that we could perish? It is a thing that cannot be.
As long as God is God, as long as it is impossible for Him to lie, no one who has fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope of the gospel, to lay hold on Christ, will ever perish. It's a thing that cannot be, brethren. And take, you suck from that juicy, juicy, juicy piece of fruit all of the sweetness that God has put in it for you. Squeeze that orange and suck all of the juice out of it. All of the sweetness of a sure salvation is there for us to receive and to take deeply into the soul. God determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, what can we say? Surely, Lord, here is more than enough occasion to simply stand and marvel at Your grace and Your goodness and Your kindness, that You should put such great weight upon assuring us, creatures of the dust, Lord, this is beyond us. We cannot conceive of such a condescension, that You, the King of Heaven, should bow down to seal Your word to us with an oath. We thank You, Father, for Your precious promise, for the hope set before us, for the anchor of our soul. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.